thankful that we live in a day that, in spite of all of its challenges and discouragements, is a great day because you are always with us. And it's a day in which we can live for you and love you and let other people know how wonderful you are. And we ask that in the days to come, you help us do that more and help us do it more effectively than we've ever done it. And now as we study your word and think about what you've done in your people's lives over the centuries, we ask that at this moment in time, you speak to us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, today we're going to do things a little bit differently. The sermon is being preached much earlier in the service than usual, and we're saving some time toward the end to sing several songs as we worship the Lord after we study His Word. So I invite you to open your Bible already to the book of Acts, chapter 11. And in a few minutes, we'll look at that passage and talk about it. But I want to share some stories with you first and actually go back a little bit through some history of God's people, some history of the church, Christian history. Because God can teach us from what others have experienced in the past, if we're open to it. So I hope we are today. I grew up in a family that did not go to church, from the mountains of eastern Kentucky. And there's a group of Baptists in that part of the world that are very strong in their faith. They're called the Old Regular Baptists. It's an indigenous group of Baptists that exist primarily in the regions of Appalachia. You find them in eastern Kentucky, in Virginia, Indiana, Ohio, Tennessee, parts of Georgia, and a few congregations sprinkled elsewhere. But much of what they do and how they worship is very, very similar to how our forefathers, how many of our Baptist forefathers worshiped and did things in the late 1700s. And in the early 1800s, they've resisted any change, what they call the modern methods or the modern techniques, and they still do things in those old ways. For instance, I've been to their worship services many times. I've participated in river baptisms. I've preached with their preachers at funerals and so on. But if you were to go to one of their worship services this morning, when it comes to singing, you would find absolutely no musical instruments of any kind. There would not be any guitars, drums, trumpets. There would be no organ, no piano. Similar to the Church of Christ that some of you may be familiar with. No musical instruments of any type. And when they sing, they do something that all of our forefathers used to do. They do what we call lining out a song. One person very quickly will in a sing-sung manner, say the words to the phrase, to the line of the song. And then the whole congregation in a much slower version will sing it. And that goes on and on through all of their songs. Well, you got to remember, before the printing press and before hymnals and so on, that's how just about everybody did it going back to the time of Christ. It's not unusual. They still do it that way. The Old Regular Baptists, the way they are today, is shaped by, in our history as Christians and churches in America, and in particular our Baptist history, by what we call in church history some anti-movements. In other words, there were innovations that took place over the centuries. And there are always groups that were against those innovations. They were called the anti-whatever the innovation was. And believe it or not, instruments being part of worship was at one time a controversial innovation. And the Old Regular Baptists were part of those who were anti-instruments in worship. And so they still don't use them. The modern mission movement, sending missionaries around the world, was a development of recent centuries. It happened in the New Testament, and then it died out, and then it started again. And there were some that were anti-missions. They were very Calvinistic. God's going to save who He wants to save, so why do you need to witness, and why does that's just wasting time. God, you know, very Calvinistic. God picks who will be saved, and He picks who goes to hell, so don't worry about it. And so these Old Regular Baptists are very Calvinistic, and they're anti-missions. And so they don't send out missionaries. They don't witness. They're not evangelistic. There was also a movement, and you may not know about this, that was not only anti-education, but was anti-Sunday school, anti-teaching children. The Old Regular Baptists were part of that. And so in their churches to this day, there are not Sunday schools. They don't teach children. Been a lot of that throughout church history, throughout Christian history, and even parts of our Baptist history, rejecting all of these modern methods. Now here we are. Just about every Baptist church you know about has musical instruments. How many of you grew up in a church that the piano and organ were about the only thing you ever heard played in that church? All right? And there are a lot of churches that's still true. Now, we've moved beyond that because even in our more traditional service at 9:15, we've got an orchestra up here. This service, electric instruments, and et cetera. So, you know, it may surprise you that there are still churches that have no instruments and that was a big deal. But in our history as Christians and churches, all of these changes were controversial. And throughout our history as a people of God, God has used innovation to change the world, to reach people, and to grow them in their faith with Jesus. So today, I want to preach a sermon that I've given an unusual title for a sermon. And it's that a church needs an entrepreneurial mindset. Now, you don't see that as the title of a sermon very often, do you? That a church needs to have an entrepreneurial mindset. It really does. And God has always used individuals and churches who had that kind of mindset. Now, in just a few minutes, you know me, I preach scripture. We're getting to Acts 11, but it's going to be a few minutes. So don't lose hope. Don't lose patience. But let's just answer the question. What is an entrepreneur? Comes from an old French word that means to undertake. It's the idea of undertaking something, a venture. And in our English language, we normally associate it with someone who undertakes a new business venture. An entrepreneur is someone who's willing to take risks because of a vision, because of a passion, because of something they believe in. And they try something different, something new. For instance, when you hear the name Bill Gates, what comes to mind? Microsoft. He's an entrepreneur. Changed the world with his software. What about Steve Jobs? What comes to mind? That iPhone I used the other day to play all those love songs for my sweet wife. That's right. An entrepreneur. Changed the world. Some of you, there's a handful of people in here who will know what I'm talking about. But for some of you, you won't know what I'm talking about. I remember as a kid when we got the first telephone in our house. I really do. It was a party line. Now, if you know what, don't say anything. If you know what a party line is, raise your hand. That means that we weren't the only house on that line. If I picked up the phone and my neighbor was talking, I could hear them. So you didn't gossip. We were so excited when we got a private line. I talk to my mom more now in Kentucky than I did 28 years ago when we first moved to South Carolina. Because telephones, long distance calls from your house, and it was expensive. So I might call home once a month. And then you only talk for about 10 or 15 minutes because it was expensive, long distance calls. Some of you my age, remember those days? And now I whip out that phone, and every time I'm going home from work or from the office, I call Mom. Don't worry. I've got a Bluetooth. Comes to the speaker system in the car. It's like she's sitting in the seat next to me. I don't hold the phone up and do this, okay? I'm just talking to the air, and I talk to my mom when I'm in my car. I talk to her now more than I ever did. All because of entrepreneurs. People who brought about innovations that changed the world and changed how people live. Well, throughout the history of God's people, throughout the history of church, there have been individuals and there have been churches that had an entrepreneurial mindset, who were innovative. People who believed that there were more effective ways to reach the masses with the love and the gospel of Jesus Christ. More effective ways at that moment in time to help people grow in their walk with Jesus Christ. And so they brought about innovations, changes. Here's the catch. Those innovations, those changes were always, now listen to me, they were always controversial to the people who were already in church. always. Now, I'm going to give you two examples. The first is instruments. Now, all of you who raised your hand a moment ago, saying that you grew up in a church that pretty much the only instrument that you ever saw in that church was a piano and an organ. For most of us, that is accepted as sacred instruments. The piano and the organ in most churches are God's instruments. They're more godly than any other instrument anybody could ever play. But do you know that for centuries, not just a few decades, but centuries, there were no organs in churches? And it blew churches up when organs first began to be played in churches. Did you know that? In fact, we have no record of an organ ever being played in a church service until the 600s, even though they existed well before that. They did not become commonly accepted in many denominations until about the 1500s or 1600s. The organ did not become commonplace in Baptist churches until the 1800s. In fact, in the early centuries of the church, there were, for most churches, not all, but most of them, no musical instruments of any kind used. Now, in the Old Testament, the Jews worshiping in the temple used all kinds of instruments to praise God. But many of the early churches wanted to distinguish themselves from Judaism, and there were no instruments of any kind. And when they would sing, they would not sing any original songs. They would only sing Scripture, what they considered to be the inspired Word of God. And the only thing that's inspired is Scripture. So the only thing that was appropriate to sing and worship was Scripture. And so they would sing the Psalms or other parts of the Scripture. They would chant them. And for centuries, most churches, all they did was sing Scripture, with no musical instrumentation of any kind. How would you like to have lived in the good old days? Augustine or Augustine, depending on how you like to pronounce his name, Christian leader, well known, 354 to 430 A.D., talked about how no musical instruments were used in worship because they were associated, this is a quote, with the sensual heathen, wild revelries, and shameless performances of the degenerate theater and circus. The organ was considered anathema to most churches because it was a common instrument popular among the masses, used in the theater that the masses attended, used in the circus that the masses loved. And some historians even believe that an organ was used in the Colosseum in Rome when Christians were being martyred. And so for centuries, the organ was associated with secular, sensual pleasures. And why would you bring anything into the church that's associated with that kind of music? In 1250 AD, Thomas Aquinas, another leader in church history, said, "Our church does not use musical instruments that she may not seem to Judaize." We're not going to use any musical instruments because we don't want to even give the appearance of being like the Jewish religion, which used instruments in their worship. Erasmus, another leader from the past, in 1466 to 1536, quote, this is when it was beginning to change and musical instruments were starting to become more popular in churches. Here's what he said. He said, "We have brought into our churches certain operatic and theatrical music. The church rings with the noise of trumpets, pipes, and dulcimers. Men run to church as to a theater to have their ears tickled. And for this end, organ makers are hired with great salaries and a company of boys who waste all their time learning these whining tones." Did you know that? John Calvin in the 1500s, founder of the Presbyterian Church and all the different Reformed churches, was against any musical instrument of any kind ever being used in any worship service. Charles Spurgeon, great Baptist preacher of the 1800s. Any Baptist preacher knows about Charles Spurgeon. He's one of our heroes. Many of you know about him because you read his sermons and books. You can still find them in any Christian bookstore. For years, pastored the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, England, the largest church in the world at that time, 10,000 to 20,000 people on a Sunday. When we, I see Roger. I see Roger's. Kathy here? Oh, Jim's over here. That group that went with me to London the first time on our mission partnership, I wanted to go to the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And so we went one day. Because as a Baptist preacher, there's no way I could go to London and not go to the Tabernacle. I just couldn't. And it was a moving experience for me. Now, the top picture is the sanctuary that existed in the 1800s that he had built. And you can see how enormous it was. That no longer exists. The Germans bombed it to pieces in World War II. And by then, the church had declined to just a shell of itself. And what is there today is a much smaller sanctuary that looks nothing like that. But just because of the spiritual history of that place, I went up and stood in the pulpit and had my moment with God. That is the front of the church today as it was when Spurgeon preached. Great man of God. But throughout his ministry, as more and more churches were beginning to allow musical instruments into worship, Spurgeon fought against it and to his dying day never allowed any musical instrument in a worship service at that great church that all Baptists love. It was in the 1800s when musical instruments, initially the organ, began being accepted in Baptist churches. The piano, over here, was not commonplace in Baptist churches until the early 1900s because it was considered the devil's instrument. It was used primarily in bars, and it was associated with that kind of place and that kind of music. And when they brought it into the church, the argument that split churches was, you're bringing the devil's instrument into the church. It's the music that the people listen to out there. Why would we want that kind of stuff in church? Churches split. Denominations split. Pastors were fired over the issue of whether or not to have musical instruments in worship. A second example of innovations is this. How many of you know what this is? This is a hymnal. How many of you grew up in churches singing out of a hymnal? I didn't grow up in church, but when I got saved as a teenager, that's how we worshiped. And I love the songs, you know, At the Cross and, you know, At Calvary. I love those. Those were my favorites. Love those songs. Love to Tell the Story, etc. Rescue the Perishing. It's not the fact of a hymnal, because obviously you cannot print something like this until the printing press. But hymns were the innovation. Remember I said that for centuries the church only sang Scripture? Because they believed that the only thing you should sing in a worship service is something that is divinely inspired of God, and the only thing that is inspired is Scripture. So you shouldn't sing anything but Scripture. They said you shouldn't have instruments because the only thing appropriate for giving praise to God is the human voice. I seem to recall the Scripture saying, let everything that has breath give praise. But hymns, believe it or not, were controversial. Because they were not direct Scripture songs. Even if they were motivated by Scripture and biblical truth, they were original poems. They were original writings of human beings, of authors. And that was very controversial. Isaac Watts is considered the father of hymns, born in England. I want to tell you a little bit about him. But how many of you in your Baptist hymnal ever read the introduction? Here's a quote from the second paragraph in the introduction of the 1975 Baptist hymnal. Congregational singing has not always been a common practice in Baptist churches. Some churches in both England and America in the 17th century offered vigorous opposition to what they called, quote, promiscuous singing. Music that sounded more like the world's music. Because that was the criticism leveled against every hymn in this hymnal. Because they were patterned after the sound of popular music in the 1700s and the 1800s. Isaac Watts came home from church one day and was complaining to his father about how boring the music was at church, because like they had done for centuries, they were just chanting the Psalms. And his dad challenged him, if you can do better, write something. And so he did. He ended up writing songs like When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. You ever heard that one? What about Joy to the World? That was new music. And it was written to a completely new style, a style that people in the streets who didn't go to church, oh, that makes sense. I hear that. That's the kind of music I'm used to hearing. That's the kind of tune, the kind of melody of popular songs. Watts was criticized for writing what they quote-unquote called uninspired hymns, because remember, the only thing that's inspired is the Word of God, so therefore you shouldn't sing anything else. A man's original creation. Here's how he responded, and this is a quote. Isaac Watts said, if we can pray to God in sentences that we have made up ourselves, instead of confining ourselves to just praying verbatim from Scripture, then surely we can sing to God in sentences that we have made up ourselves. Makes sense. It's all praise to God. Charles Wesley, the brother of John Wesley, who founded the Methodist Church in England. Charles Wesley, one of the greatest hymn writers of the church history. His music had secular origins and influence. He used the style that was popular with the people of his day. And those hymns are in this book. I could go on and on. D.L. Moody and Ira Sankey. D.L. Moody was a great evangelist in Chicago in the 1800s. Moody Institute today, Moody Bible Institute, Moody College, Moody monthly magazine, the radio broadcast. Ira Sankey, his song leader. Moody was an evangelist, held revivals. What we would think of as crusades and public preaching meetings all over America and England. Decided they would be more effective if they could come up with some new tunes that didn't sound just like country songs, but would have more appeal to the urban people that they were preaching to all the time. And he made some hymns that we absolutely love popular because they were of a new sound that was popular in the cities. One of my favorite hymns is To God Be the Glory. That was put to the tune of a popular style in the 1800s. Now, we don't think of it like that because it's not new for us, but for them it was new. And it sounded like music they would hear in their daily lives. And the church resisted it. As I said, churches split. And pastors were fired. And denominations divided over instruments and over whether or not hymns were of God. Now, the church at Antioch, a very innovative church, had an entrepreneurial spirit about it. Their purpose was very simple. Let's reach the lost and grow the saved. Reach the lost and grow the saved. What was the last thing Jesus said before he went back to heaven following the resurrection? Go into all the world, preach the gospel, baptize them, teach them everything I taught you. What is he saying? Reach the lost, grow the saved. Reach the lost, grow the saved. Reach the lost, grow the saved. This church at Antioch took that commandment seriously. And I want us to very quickly look at three innovations the church at Antioch is responsible for that we still follow today. The first was their evangelism strategy. Their evangelism strategy. We've looked at this previously, but let's be reminded. Acts 11, verse 19. Those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and so on, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, to the Gentiles, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. You see, what was innovative is what I've said previously, that for more than a decade after Jesus, the church was predominantly a Jewish church that stayed in Jerusalem and its surroundings. and rarely shared the gospel with Gentiles, never had an intentional evangelistic effort of taking the gospel outside of Judaism. But after the church was persecuted, they began spreading out. When they would go to other cities, they would still talk to other Jews about Jesus. But here in Acts 11 is the first recorded evidence of an intentional strategy of planting a church among Gentiles. This became the great church in the book of Acts. Is it any wonder, because of their very DNA that was embedded in them at their beginning, that this is a church that we know from Scripture was the first one to intentionally send out missionaries? Is it any surprise that in the book of Acts, chapters 13, chapters 15, and so on, is the church that Antioch defended the purity of the gospel being by faith alone, when the church at Jerusalem had many people in it who wanted to make the Old Testament law a part of the gospel? It was in the fiber of the people who were saved in this city that became the church at Antioch that said, we're going to reach people, we're going to reach people, we're going to reach people. And when Jesus in the gospel said, go into all the world, to all nations, preaching the gospel, the word is ethnos, not just to political boundaries, but to every ethnic group, to all people types. And they took it seriously. The truth is, most churches, and I'm not trying to be critical, but I am trying to be honest, most churches are more inward focused than they would ever admit or realize. And most churches, when it comes to really getting serious about evangelism, always put that at the end. And if they have any time left over, any resources left over, any energy left over, they might get around to it. But it's never at the front of the line. Because all the stuff we want to do for ourselves has to come first. The church in Antioch said, we're going to be about doing what Jesus said, and that's reaching people. And that was innovative. And it's innovative today when churches take that approach. The second thing that was innovative or entrepreneurial about this church in Antioch was their discipleship strategy. Now, later in chapter 11, when the church in Jerusalem, the leaders there, heard about this church in Antioch and Gentiles getting saved in this Gentile church, they sent Barnabas to Antioch to check it out. Go see what's happening down there. And last Sunday, we saw that when Barnabas got there, he was all excited, he rejoiced, and he encouraged them. But Barnabas did something else, verse 25. He left for Tarsus, a city over in southern Turkey, to find Saul. We better know him as Paul, the Apostle Paul. Saul, who was saved on the Damascus Road. He was on his way to persecute Christians. And he had an encounter with Jesus, and he was radically transformed. And Jesus said to him when he was saved, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. And here it's starting to happen. So Barnabas goes and finds Saul and brings him back to Antioch in verse 26. When he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. They had a very intentional strategy. I wish I knew more about exactly how they did it. But they had an intentional strategy for teaching the disciples so they could grow. Remember, reach the lost, grow the saved. Reach the lost, grow the saved. One of the mistakes that we sometimes make in churches is that we limit our understanding of discipleship to this. Come to a class at church. Right? Come to a class at church. We've got discipleship classes, spiritual growth classes. Come to a class at church, usually on a Sunday night or a Wednesday night. Come to a class at church. Nothing wrong with that. God uses that. Those are good. I've learned through those. But here's the thing. If that is all we do, we're deceiving ourselves if we think we're doing a great job. See, most of my discipling, my learning, my growing as a Christian did not happen in a classroom. It happened when I got saved as a teenager, and an older believer who had just surrendered to preach named Richard Adams took me under his wing and he discipled me. He would take me visiting, and over the months going with him, I learned how to witness and share my faith. We would discuss Scripture, life issues. He poured himself into me. Did I ever go to classes? Yes. Did I learn in discipleship classes? Yes. But the primary tool that God used to grow me as a disciple was through my relationship with that man, not through a class. And as a church, we get so busy with all of our programs, we don't have time to invest in strategies that would do more than just a class can do. And that has to change. The third innovation was their missionary strategy. In Acts 13, it was this church that God spoke to while they were ministering. And in verse 2, the Lord, they were ministering to the Lord in fasting, and the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. The first example in the New Testament after Jesus' ascension of a church intentionally sending out missionaries. It was an innovative strategy. Now here's the relationship between number 1, 2, and 3. It was their DNA to reach the lost, so it's not a surprise they would send out missionaries. But they also had an intentional strategy for growing believers and teaching the saints, and it was so effective that this church could allow their two primary leaders, Barnabas and Saul. It'd be like me as your pastor and another one of our staff leading as missionaries. This church was so strong, they didn't miss a beat. Now, they were innovative because they believed what Jesus said. Reach people, then help them grow. Reach people, help them grow. Reach people, help them grow. Now, you all know that some things churches do today that are innovative are also controversial with some. It's okay to have preferences. It's okay to like one type of music more than another type. It's okay to like one instrument more than another instrument. It's okay to like a church that looks like this over a church that looks like that. Nothing wrong with having preferences. But there is something seriously wrong with thinking that yours is godly and somebody else's is not. Because that's exactly what Christians did in the past about the very things that just about everybody today says were ordained of God. We need to be careful because we might be criticizing the very thing that God Himself is actually doing. We can learn from our past if we're willing. Let me close with this. Something else we do every Sunday here that not every church does, that when it started was controversial, and I still think it's a good idea. We're going to keep doing it. But God's not going to kill us if we don't do it one Sunday. And that's called the public invitation. So if you grew up in a Baptist church, you're used to every time after the sermon we sing a hymn and people come forward and make decisions. We give an invitation, right? We do that here. We're going to keep doing that here. I think it's a good idea. It still works. But, do you know that that was not common and accepted in churches until the 1800s? It started with some of the great evangelists during the Great Awakenings. D.L. Moody was the one who, more than anybody else, made it acceptable in the late 1800s. It evolved with things like this. They would have what's sometimes called an anxious meeting that they denounced during a revival, that if you wanted to hear more about Jesus and learn how to be saved, show up at this time and we're just going to tell you how. And then it evolved into they would have an after service where they would dismiss the congregation after the worship service and say, "Now, those of you who want to hear more about Jesus and how to be saved, you stay behind for the after service." Or they would have an inquirer's room and say, "If you want to hear more about Christ and talk to us about that, go over to this room." And then they would have what was called the mourner's bench, where you would come and sit. And then while you were sitting there, sometimes the evangelist would preach an entire sermon to everybody sitting on that bench about how to get saved. How would you like to do that? But it all evolved eventually into what we do today as an invitation. But it was an innovation that God has blessed. See, most of the things that many people today take for granted as sacred were controversial innovations to the people going to church when they started. And therefore, a word of caution, be careful about what you criticize. Be careful about what you criticize. Be careful. Father in heaven, as we worship you, you speak to us. And Lord, how much better it is when we hear you and obey you. And may this time of invitation be more than just singing, and maybe a person or two walking to the front. May it be a time when all of us obey what you have said to us, that Jesus would be honored. Amen. And we're going to sing several songs. We're going to worship. The first one's a little bit slower. And I'm giving an invitation right now, inviting you to make your way to the front and kneel and pray about whatever God is saying to your heart. To respond to his tug, to his voice. Maybe your heart's grown a little bit cold or a little bit hard toward him, toward the Spirit. And you need God to soften it, to warm it. Come and pray. Some of you need to join this church. Accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Pastors will be here at the front with me. You come and pray. And then afterward, we're just going to continue singing, and we're going to spend a few minutes worshiping our Lord. So don't get your coat to rush out. We're not done with this one song. We're going to worship Jesus for a few minutes. Let's stand. You come right now while we sing.